We are in the book of Ephesians.
That's new.
The book of Ephesians. We will cover, Lord willing, the first 10 verses. I almost said 10 chapters. There's only 6. The first 10 verses, I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. Just reading that intimidates me as a teacher, and I think it should. It is a profound work of the Apostle Paul, written, some think, roughly AD 63, 64. It is one of his prison epistles. There are several of those in the New Testament, and he wrote them to the churches, the various churches, while he was in prison in Rome. It was penned, it was not very many years before his martyrdom under Nero, Caesar Nero. And some think it was an encyclical. By that I mean, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in, and in some of the ancient manuscripts, the are in is left blank. So it could have been sent around various churches. Now the one we have preserved in the canon of the New Testament is the one addressed to Ephesus. And I believe that's fitting and intended by the Holy Spirit, because Ephesus was a tremendously important church in the first century. In any event, we find that the city of Ephesus was a pagan stronghold. It had a temple dedicated to Diana, the goddess, and that temple was a source of income for quite a few of the trade guilds within the city. In fact, there was a riot in Ephesus when Paul started preaching the gospel, and people, both Jew and Gentile, started believing. And what they did is they turned away from idols to the true and living God. And the silversmiths and such were threatened because their livelihood was based on idolatry. It was a wealthy commercial center, very prosperous, and it was a thriving ancient metropolis, and like most metropolises today, back then as well, it was a hotbed of sin, and a hotbed of anti-God behavior, and philosophies, and ways of living that were centered around man, and man's imagination. Paul planted the church in Ephesus by himself during a brief visit. In Acts 18, we find out about that. And as the church matured and grew, it was nurtured by Priscilla and Aquila, that famous couple whose names rhymed, which make it easy for me to remember, and Apollos, who was eloquent in speech, but when he started speaking to the people in Ephesus, he only knew through the baptism of John. So Priscilla and Aquila took him aside privately, and they brought him up to speed, if you will, to the full gospel of Jesus Christ. And later, Ephesus was the seat of John the Apostle. He was not just the senior pastor, if you will, of Ephesus, but he was the regional pastor for the churches in that area. And he was there, some believe, some 30 years as its pastor. Ephesus figures prominently in redemptive history. It is, in fact, one of the seven letters of the churches that Jesus Christ himself dictates to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. And while he had very many commendations of that church, they were doctrinally sound, they stood uncompromising on the Word of God, his criticism of that church was that they had left their first love. Not lost it, left it. They were zealous, but they had turned aside from who they were zealous for and focused this instead on what they were zealous for. And Jesus' criticism was them quite severe in that regard. He said, repent. Repent and turn back to what you have lost, what you have left, and do the first works. Now, this epistle contains some of the most stirring and magnificent truths of the New Testament. I've memorized the book of Ephesus, but I don't have the arrogance to recite it as I'm trying to teach it. First of all, I won't say it perfectly from memory anymore. I used to say it every day, but I no longer have the time, so I say it at least once or twice a week. And in having memorized it, I can tell you that it has sunk deeply down into my thought and heart. However, there's a danger in that, I find. And that's as I read through Ephesus in, let's say, the daily devotionals or the reading schedule I have, because I've memorized it, it's almost as if it's there and I'm reading it, but it's kind of bouncing off. It's almost as if familiarity has made me kind of deaf and dumb to it a little bit. However, studying it in order to teach it has reawakened that whole aspect of it. So, thank you for the opportunity. Basically, the letter to the Ephesus church is organized into two major parts. And Paul does that quite a bit in his epistles. The first part is reminding the church and us today what God has done. He spends three chapters on doing that, what God has done. And then in the last three chapters, it's a six-chapter epistle. By the way, Paul did not write in chapters. He just wrote a letter. Fortunately, in the 13th century, I think it was, a monk named Stephen decided that numbering the scriptures in chapter and verse was a good idea. And it was, indeed, it was a good idea. Because it's far easier to reference something if you have some grid points to go to. So he spends the first three chapters telling us, reminding us, encouraging us with the magnificence of what God has done for us. And then the last three chapters of how we are encouraged to respond, not out of obligation, but out of gratitude and love. He does that in Romans. He spends chapters 1 through 8 in Romans telling us what God has done for us, justification by faith in Christ. And then chapters 9, 10, and 11 about God's not having finished his dealing with the nation Israel. And then 12 through 16 is our response. He does the same thing in Galatians. It's Paul's way of communicating truth to his audience. And it's a good way, it's a good model for us who are interested in that kind of thing, to begin with and remind us what God has done, and then encourage us with how we are to respond. So as I mentioned, we will cover the first 10 verses of chapter 1 at this time, and so jump right in, but jumping right in is not possible. So, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, I can't mention that without bringing up at least a little history about Paul. We probably already know this, but it might be worth looking at again. Paul was a citizen of Rome, but he was also born a Jew. In fact, he says in Philippians that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the sect of the Pharisees. And he says, truthfully, regarding the law, the things in the law, blameless. What he was a zealous legalist. And he was one of those Pharisees who became a professional law keeper. And he was a rising star in Jewish religious spheres. He was trained under the rabbi of Jerusalem during his time, Gamaliel. Gamaliel was known throughout the known world at that time. And Paul was mentored by Gamaliel. He was well versed in the law of Moses and in the rest of the Old Testament. He made it his practice, his thoughts, day and night. He meditated on the Word of God. And when he was first exposed to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his reaction was rabid fury. This man who was zealous for Judaism and for the ancient oracles of God thought that Christ and Christians were blasphemers worthy of death. So Paul, in his aggressive eagerness to please God in his mind, consented to the death of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. And then he received authority from the chief priests, a letter, to go about all the cities and villages and towns of that area and arrest Christians and bring them to Jerusalem for punishment. And it was on the road to Damascus that Jesus Christ appeared to him and knocked him off of his horse and struck him blind and asked him a very telling question. Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Now, one other point about Paul. His name is Saul. He was Saul of Tarsus. Saul, whatever it might mean, was changed to Paul. Paul means little. Now, I don't know whether that was a reference to his physical stature. According to church tradition, he was a short, nondescript, balding man with eye problems. But he was mighty in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because when he got knocked down off of that horse, his life changed. His heart changed. His whole history changed. And because of him, prepared from his mother's womb as he realized he was to preach the gospel, the world changed. This is the Paul who is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, he's an apostle. Apostle in the first century sense is someone who has been given authority by God, sent out by Christ himself to preach the truth of God's word, the mystery of the gospel. There are no first century apostles in that sense anymore. They're done. They with the close of the canon of scripture and the death of John the apostle, there have been no more. There has been no need of more. In another sense, the word apostle means sent one. That's what it means. Paul was sent by Christ himself to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. But we too are apostles in the sense that we remain in this world to tell others about Christ and about the truth of Christ. And in that sense, we are also apostles. But small case A, not capital A. Notice he says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's his role and his title. By the will of God. This was not Paul's choice. And that brings a good life lesson for me. Perhaps it may apply to each one of us. I am who I am in Christ by the will of God. I didn't choose to become a Christian, although from the outside looking in, it may look like one day I chose. But in reality, the choice was not a choice, because God, through His Spirit, had gotten a hold of me and brought me to that point of repentance and belief. Jesus said, no one comes to me except the Father draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, how does that fit in with free will? The fact that I've been chosen and drawn to God? We'll talk about that, because we're going to hit that word predestined in these 10 verses. So he's an apostle by the will of God. And he writes to the saints who are in Ephesus. And I mentioned that maybe that was fill in the blank. But in our copy of this letter, it is Ephesus. And faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, these are not two groups of people. These are the same people described two ways. Saints. As apostle means sent one, saint means called out one. We who believe in Christ are all saints, small ones. We are called out from the world to God. So, whether you like it or not, whether you realize it or not, whether you accept it or not, you are a saint if you believe in Jesus Christ. More remarkably, in my view, I'm a saint. Ask anybody who knows me. It is remarkable. So that's what a definition of a saint is. And these saints, if you want the definition of a saint besides call that one, it's someone who is faithful in Christ Jesus. Believes and abides in Christ Jesus. Is a branch dwelling in the vine. That's what a saint is. And that's the definition. Then in verse 2 he says, grace to you and peace. Grace and peace. They have been called the twins of the New Testament. It has been said, and I believe it's true, that you cannot know the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, and which guards our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, until you experience and accept the grace of God. Grace, very aptly defined as God's riches at Christ's expense. And that, coincidentally, spells the word grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is what God lavishly measures out to us, pours out to us. Jesus said, cup running over kind of gifting of grace. Not that we deserve it, but that God desires to bestow it. Grace is receiving what we do not deserve. So grace is a necessary ingredient to our peace, because until we accept the grace of God, we do not understand the peace of God. And then he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in one very true sense, that is the only source of both grace and peace. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other peace to be had in this world. There's no other peace to be had in this life. There's no other peace to be had in all eternity. If it does not come from God, it does not exist and will not last, even in our own fevered imaginations. But even in this verse, where he says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Greek grammatical construction, there's a co-equality implied between God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a specific Greek conjunction that is used, which, to the best of my understanding, means that what is on one side of the conjunction, God our Father, and on the other side of the conjunction being our word, and the Lord Jesus Christ, are of the same essence. They are of the same nature. And that's a hint, not spelled out in black and white for us, but that's one of the very subtle clues in Scripture, not that we need subtlety in regard to accounting deity to Jesus Christ, but that's just another one. That there is this repeated emphasis on the deity of Jesus Christ. Then he goes on, and three whole verses we're coming up on. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. There is so much here. And I want to point out that in the original Greek text, there's no punctuation. So any English punctuation that we see in our translations here are the best educated interpretations of the translators. So that gives us some freedom in where we put the commas and how we read and think about these truths. But in one sense, because there's no punctuation, this whole first chapter is one gigantic, marvelous, incredible run-on sentence by Paul. An amazing construct of truth. So, it is us calling God blessed in this passage. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we call God blessed, it means from our perspective, God is the source of blessing. Now, I believe it's true that we can, through our praise and our worship and our obedience, bless God in the sense, very pale shadow of that sense, that He blesses us. Blessing being bestowing good things. God is blessed by our faith. God is blessed by our prayers. God is blessed by our worship. God is blessed by the sacrifice of praise. All from us. Imagine that. We, mere human creatures, even in our fallen state, in Christ we can bless the Lord God Almighty. But even in the blessing, there's the emphasis on the nature of the Trinity, with particular emphasis on Christ's humanity. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do I fully understand the Trinity? No, I do not. Do I think it's possible to fully understand the Trinity this side of heaven? No, I do not. But one thing I do know, that God is eternal, and that from all eternity, God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The second person of the Trinity, whom we call Son, is co-equal with God and is a person, as is the Holy Spirit. A person. So there are three persons in one triune God. All God, all equal, all divine. I don't know much more than that. But the second person of the Trinity took on an additional nature by the will of God and became a human, for real. Through birth, through a woman, in time and space, in Judea, 2,000 years ago. That's an amazing truth in and of itself. And in that sense, God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was not Joseph, because Mary virginally conceived Jesus when the Holy Spirit came and overpowered her. God became the Father of the only begotten Son of God. And God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Why spiritual? Why not physical? Well, I think spiritual encompasses everything. But here's one telling thought in my mind. What will last forever? The things of this world? Absolutely not. We are promised that this world will melt. The whole universe will melt in a fervent heat. What will last forever is those things which cannot be shaken, Hebrews tells us. What can't be shaken? The spiritual realm. So spiritual blessings are the ones that last. And where are they? Well, currently they're in the heavenly places. I like that. Heaven is not just this minute conception of my own imagination. Heaven is the abode of God. Where God is, heaven is. All that God is, is heaven. And we are destined to be with him forever in heaven. And that in it, if that were the only blessing that we received, that would be enough, wouldn't it? But we are co-heirs with Christ due to our faith in him. So every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is ours, guaranteed. Once we are saved, we are co-heirs. We are due that as an inheritance. That can't be taken away. We can't take it away from ourselves. Clearly, I am a proponent of eternal security of the saints. Once in Christ, always in Christ. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, Romans tells us. And note something, that these are spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Very important. Vitally significant to our way of thinking and our way of living. And I'll cover that a little bit more as we move on. And then he says, just as he blessed us with every spiritual blessing, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. I put my own comma there. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. So as he blessed us in accord with his nature and character, so perfectly, immeasurably, so he chose us in him. When? Before the foundation of the world. When did God choose me? Harry Ironside once said. He was a famous Bible expositor. And he answers this question, before the foundation of the world. And his response, I'm glad he did. Because if he knew me now, he might change his mind. We are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Why? Well, we're told. We are to be holy and without blame. We are to possess holiness and innocence. Anyone who believes they are innocent is not aware of their sin nature. None of us in this life are innocent. But we have been granted innocence through Christ's atoning death on the cross. We are accounted as righteousness. We are justified in Christ, just as if we are innocent. So we are appointed for holiness and innocence before him. So the thought here is that he wants us to be presentable before him. He is the Father's gift. No, we are the Father's gift to him. We are also the Father's gift from the Son in their perfect divine partnership. So we are chosen in him before the foundation of the world for holiness and innocence before him. And then in love, again my own comma, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Having predestined us. So, how do we reconcile predestination with free will? Because I believe it. The Bible teaches both, irrevocably. Truthfully. So, one of the things I understand, and as I do not understand the Trinity, I do not understand fully predestination and free will. But here's what I do understand. In addition to God's predestining us to a certain end, he has foreknowledge. He knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. That's why he could choose us before the foundation of the world. He saw all of our lives throughout and every other life in history and everything else in the universe and in the spirit realm. He saw and knew. I don't know if you can use past tense. It gets kind of weird when you're speaking about eternal knowledge. But he knew ahead of time. before the foundation of the world. And based on that knowledge, he predestined us. Now, I believe we still have free will. I believe that we can accept the multiple and repeated invitations in Scripture to choose. Choose this day whom you serve, Joshua said. In the New Testament, repeatedly, all who will may come. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. So, although we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, we have free will. And that is a gift from God. That's part of being made in His image. And the solemn nature of that gift is that we have the choice to rebel as well. And to choose our own destiny and to fight against the predestined destiny of God. So, predestination, it's a big topic. But I believe the Bible teaches both. Now, we are chosen in Him before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame before Him. For what? For adoption. Adoption as sons. In the ancient world, to be adopted under Roman law gave you exactly the same privileges and legal benefits as being a natural born heir. In fact, it was entirely possible for a Roman patriarch, who was the law at that in that culture, to declare an adopted child preeminent over the natural children. Well, Paul is using that adoption framework to declare to us that we are members of God's family with all the benefits, legal, spiritual, inheritance-wise, of a natural child. That's why we are described as co-heirs with Christ. Now, once we are adopted as sons and daughters into God's family, there's no divorce. There's no being unadopted. We are. That is part of what being born again means. We are born again in spirit, and we are adopted into the family of God. Our last name, Paul says in this very epistle, is God. We're called by His name. So we are called for adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ to God Himself. Jesus is the bridge. Jesus is what makes that adoption possible. And then he says, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the beloved. Here we see God's motive. Why did God do all this? Why? It's a good question. Well, the answer is because it was the good pleasure of His will. Now, God is the very definition of good. So everything about Him must, in fact, be good. But God also has pleasure in His motivation toward us. It's the good pleasure of His will. His good pleasure and will are causes for our eternal rejoicing and praise. And it says, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Not only is it a cause for our rejoicing and praise, but it also magnifies, in our view, who and what God is. God, the Almighty Creator, the all-powerful, divine, self-existent, eternal One, cares about us. And it's the good pleasure of His will to save us, to be with Him for all eternity. And that magnifies His love toward us. And it magnifies everything about Him that we are to adore and worship. His love, His nobility, His kindness. And it says that it is to the glory of His grace by which He has made us accepted in the beloved. Now, the beloved is Jesus. So, through our faith in Christ, we are accepted in the beloved. There is no other source of acceptance. There is no ritual we can perform. There is no act that we can do. There is no mantra that we can say. There is no money that we can spend. There is no effort on our part that will enable us to be accepted into the family of God except faith in Christ. That's it. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace which He has made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. In Him we have redemption through His blood. It is so tempting to delve into a deep, deep word study here, but that's not how Paul wrote this letter, I believe. Paul wrote this letter to communicate truth as a whole. So I'm going to do my best to resist the temptation to do a word study. But here is the origin of our salvation in Christ, in Him. And here is the how of our salvation through His blood. His death on the cross is how we are saved. And it's also, we are saved by what? By the forgiveness of our sins. So it is in Him through His death for the forgiveness of sins, because of the forgiveness of sins, that we are redeemed. That we are purchased out of the slave market of sin. And we are enabled to escape the destiny of eternal punishment. According to the riches of His grace. Now notice that. He does these things according to the riches of His grace. Not out of the riches of His grace. Here's the difference. Not my original illustration, but I'll use it anyway. It is the difference between out of and according to. This is the difference. Having somebody hand you a check, and if it's out of the person's riches, it has an amount on it, it's made payable to you, and it's signed. That's out of his riches. A specified, enumerated amount. A gift, let's say. If it's according to his riches, let's say it's a trillionaire in this example, he gives you a signed check made out to you, but there's no amount. You fill in the amount. Because the amount is limitless. It's infinity. It cannot be counted or measured. That's according to his, according to the riches of his grace. And then he says, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Grace here is not just dispensed. It's not just dealt out like a hand of cards. It's not just dribbled out from a divine stopper. It is dispensed in an abounding fashion. As I said, it's poured out without measure. All we need to do is accept it. And that grace changes everything about our lives. He dispenses it with an abounding direction and specificity toward us. He doesn't just lavish it willy-nilly on the world. It's toward us, His children. It's specific. It's targeted. It's not capricious or foolish. But it is done, he says, in all wisdom and prudence. God does what he does in our redemption and in blessing us and pouring out his abundant grace in a well thought out and carefully considered manner. That's what it means. We're not afterthoughts. We're not incidentals. His interaction with us, his plans for us, his destiny for us, are determined by the good pleasure of His will. And they're not emotional. They're not capricious. They're according to His brilliance and His intelligence and His love and His purpose. That's an amazing truth to consider. It's very encouraging when we understand that even in our fallenness, God desires His will to be worked out in our lives. And then he says, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Imagine that, this very thoughtful and carefully considered plan of God, he made known to us. He didn't have to. He's God. He could have kept it a mystery. But imagine that, he made known to us the mystery of his will. And by the way, mystery in the New Testament is something that was previously hidden, but now revealed. It's not like a murder mystery where you have to read to the end of the book to find out who did it. No, it's a mystery that God reveals openly and clearly to us. And he did so out of the good pleasure of his will, again, which he purposed in himself, again. He didn't need a counsel. He didn't need a consultation. His purpose toward us was to make known the mystery of his will. And what is that will? That we be redeemed. That we spend eternity in heaven with him. And he says that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Now, this means from God's own heart and mind, his desire is to, at a certain time of his choosing, to gather us all together under the one shepherd, Christ. And then Christ will deliver the kingdom to the Father. So we have to be gathered together in one. That means no more division, no more discord, no more loneliness, no more isolation. We are to be gathered together in one. And notice that's it's in the dispensation of the fullness of the times. That word dispensation means stewardship. Here's how I picture it. It is as God exercised perfect omnipotent stewardship over every instant of time from creation to the present. That's the dispensation of the fullness of the times. When I became saved, that was according to the dispensation of the fullness of the times. God's micromanagement of every event and every circumstance in my life orchestrated together to bring me into his kingdom. And notice it says all things. Nothing and none of his children are left out. And notice again it says in Christ. Now, 18 times in Ephesians, Paul says either in him or in Christ. 18 times. I think it's important. I think it's vitally important to understand that we in and of ourselves are worthless. But we in Christ are beyond measure. We are priceless. We are of the uttermost value to God in Christ, in him. And he is the central source, the central destination, and the ultimate repository of redemption in Christ. Without him, there is nothing, no hope, no eternal life, no grace, no blessing, no mercy. There is no one else, there is nowhere else, and there is no other way of salvation other than to be in Christ. As we were in Adam, we must be in Christ. And that's simply done by accepting the gift and the truth of salvation. And then to emphasize the totality of what he's saying, Paul adds, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, in him. All things. All things in heaven, all things on the earth. It reminds me later on in Romans 8 where he says, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a pretty comprehensive list. All things in Christ. And it's saying that his lordship, his authority, is all-encompassing. There's no realm. There's no aspect of anything in which he is not or does not have authority. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. All things, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. In another place says, Paul says, and under the earth. Nothing is left out. So what have we learned? I feel even though we've only covered 10 verses, I've just skimmed the surface. There is so much here. But in just these few verses, I don't know about you, but I feel that we've been swept along in some kind of majestic tidal wave of truth from creation into eternity future. It strikes me as no other way. Words can't describe the sweeping nature of what Paul has written. Paul, the one who persecuted the church to the point of death, was given these revelations. I believe he spent time alone in the Arabian desert. Some think it's maybe up to 14 years, receiving revelation directly from Christ. And the result is his letters to us, preserved forever, but preserved especially for us today. We've learned that through God's love, wisdom, prudence, grace, good pleasure, and perfect will, we are chosen. We are chosen to be before Him in Christ forever. And that means eternal life. That means eternal blessing. That means no more death, no more crying, no more illness. Blessing and honor and power belong to our God. We are co-heirs with Christ. And that is our destiny. Predestined before the foundation of the world. We've learned that our very destiny entails every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I was tempted to list some of these, but I couldn't. We'd still be here. That we are to be brought together, we've learned, in one, to be unified in Christ. Now, this is not like Nirvana, that ancient Far Eastern philosophy where after death consciousness kind of merges together and there's no more individual, there's no more personality, it's just this amorphous kind of being. If that were the truth, I wouldn't look forward to that at all. I don't know about you, but I like me. I wanna be me. With all dents and scrapes and all the bruises and I don't want an undifferentiated awareness. I don't want to be that God, part of that God. No, we are to be one in perfect personal fellowship with the one who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. That's our destiny. double-edged sword, perhaps, but I will be Bill forever. But I will be a redeemed Bill. I will be a glorified Bill. I will be a justified Bill. And I'll have a new name. I don't know what it is. But God, Christ knows it. And He'll give it to me. And I don't know if I can tell people it or not. But I don't know. But when He calls that name, it will be to me and me alone. Imagine that. It's not an undifferentiated Nirvana, some kind of amorphous consciousness. It's us, glorified. We've learned that these truths, as profound and immense as they surely are, have been made comprehensible to us through His Spirit. Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we understand these spiritual truths under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And although they are profound, I believe that even a child can get the sense of it and his life be changed because of it. So what's our response? Philippians 4:4. Paul writes in emphatic terms, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let's rejoice and let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You for Your word. Father, we thank You for this letter to the church in Ephesus. We thank You that it has such a stirring and transformative quality to it, and that we need but surrender to it and we will be changed. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.